with us. She had her gallbladder surgery here recently. I asked her how her gallbladder is doing. She said, it's fine. It's gone. I tell people gallbladder surgery is one of the few surgeries I know of where the person looks almost immediately better right after the surgery. And so go in being really sick, and as soon as they have the surgery, they're looking a lot better. And we're grateful that she's had a good recovery. A couple of notations I wanted to add. I do have the contact information for Mashaya and Serge in this week's bulletin, so you can get those phone numbers and emails and so forth. And it's really good to have them. They have two really good jobs. I think Serge sells pet supplies wholesale. You might get with him, John Michael, after services. And so he sells pet supplies, pet feed, and stuff like that. And then Mashaya has a job that I want. She is like education director at the Alamo, you know, which is a really cool job. And so anyway, they've got two really good jobs. I really like that. And I was asked to mention that some folks had wondered about how they get the copies of the visitor's cards, you know, to send out cards of thanks for the visitors who come to be with us. And Robin has been handling that for about 10 years now. And so she makes copies of the visitor's cards and then hands them out to folks who in turn like to send cards to our visitors. And other people are asking about getting those copies. And so if you'd like to have a copy, just get with Robin after evening services. She'll be glad, or tell her this morning, and she'll be glad to make you copies. Now, at the beginning of the year, Jeanette is going to be doing it. Don't look puzzled at me, Jeanette, right? So anyway, Jeanette has got to be taking that over, I think, come January 1st. And so Jeanette Freiling would be able to help you with getting copies of those visitors' cards. And then one of the things I'm trying to do is to put the addresses for folks who need special attention, special cards, and so forth. And so I do have Miriam Ledford's address in Virginia in this week's bulletin as well. If y'all would please be turning in your Bibles to the reading that Peyton had for us in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 is going to be the subject for our study this morning. And the sermon title may strike you as being a little bit unusual. We're going to be talking about rebuking Jesus. And you would say, well, who would do that? You know, who would think about correcting the Son of God? That seems like a really unusual thing to do, or chide Him or challenge Him. And certainly, you know, a believer, a Christian wouldn't do that. A disciple wouldn't do that. An apostle wouldn't do that. But do you know that that is exactly what happens here in Mark chapter 8? So I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to pick up the reading in verse 27. Mark 8 in verse 27, it says, "Now Jesus and His disciples went out into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road He asked His disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?'" And this is Mark's account of the good confession. So you'll be familiar with these verses. Perhaps you're already thinking about Matthew 16 in verses 16 through 18. Well, this is Mark's account of the same event. And so, "Who do men say that I am?" Verse 28, "So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' But He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" You know, men might say any number of things, but here are His closest followers. "And who do you say that I am?" And notice that Peter, who oftentimes was the first to speak, he was kind of impetuous, sort of impulsive by nature. He answers and he says to him, "You are the Christ." He gives the correct answer. And you may be thinking of the additional words that are found in Matthew 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so did Peter know who Jesus was? And he absolutely did. He gave the right answer, and you can see his faith here. And he says, "You are the Christ." And notice verse 30, "Then He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And so Jesus begins to talk to them about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, let me say it's interesting that the apostles don't fully comprehend. They don't fully understand the significance of everything that Jesus is saying. In fact, a really interesting verse, and I'll give this to you as an aside, is found over in Luke chapter 9 in verse 45, where it tells us that in God's plan, God chose to hide some of the significance of what Jesus was saying. So in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 45, in speaking about the betrayal of Jesus, it says, "They did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." So Luke just plainly says they didn't completely understand, and in some measure, in some part, it was hidden from them. And I say all that so that we're not going to be too hard on Peter here in just a moment. And so Peter is given the good confession, and Jesus begins to talk to them about his betrayal, about his death, burial, and resurrection. And it says that he would rise again after 3 days. And notice verse 32. So we're back in Mark 8, and we're reading in verse 32. "He spoke this word openly, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." How does that strike y'all? Does that seem like an unusual thing that an apostle would begin to rebuke Jesus, the Son of God? It's not that he doesn't know who he is. He just said who he is. But that he would rebuke Jesus. And I became interested in that word rebuke. Did it mean in the Greek what we think of whenever we think of rebuke? And the answer is yes. It means to chide somebody or to correct somebody. And so he begins to chide Jesus and correct him. Now, again, before we get too hard on Peter here, my guess is, my thought is, he probably was doing this out of sincere motives. Perhaps he thought Jesus was being overly despondent or depressed. You know, like somebody says something to you real negative, like, "Well, you don't love me anymore, nobody loves me anymore," and you go, "There, there now, that's not true, a lot of folks love you." You know, we kind of correct them a little bit just to help them through that period of despondency. And it may be that that was Peter's motivation here, but regardless of why he did it, he is about to overstep the bounds of discipleship. And he begins to correct Jesus. He chides Jesus. And notice it says he rebukes him. And notice in verse 33, "But when he turned around and looked at his disciples," now here's what Jesus does. So Peter just rebuked him, and it says that Jesus rebukes Peter. And he says, "Peter, it's not your place to be rebuking me. You shouldn't be trying to correct me here." He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Whose words had Peter just been using? Satan's words. He had been disagreeing with Jesus. He had been trying to correct Jesus. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You're not thinking about this in the right way. So here is the Son of God. Here is the Creator of the universe. Here is the one who spoke the cosmos into existence. Here is the all-knowing, all-powerful Creator of the universe. Here is deity. Here is the one who made, well, he made all of us. He made me. And here is the Redeemer of mankind. And what does Peter do? Now, Jesus, let me correct you on that. Let me see if I can't advise you better on that. Can you imagine a man doing that to the Son of God? And again, I don't doubt that Peter had good intentions. in what he was doing. But Jesus corrects Peter. And he says, now you're acting the part of Satan. Now you're using the words that Satan would use. Because Peter had overstepped the boundaries of discipleship. And I thought, what a strange thing. What an unusual thing to think that you should be correcting or chiding or rebuking the Son of God. And then do y'all know the next thought that I had? The next thought I had is that people are still doing the very same thing. Where Jesus says one thing, and Jesus says it very plainly, and then man thinks that he knows better than Jesus and begins to rebuke Christ. Do y'all think that that still happens today? Let me see if I can't show you how it might happen. Don't know the background of everybody here this morning. It may very well be that I'm about to say some things that may really rub you the wrong way, or that you'll totally disagree with me about. I think all I can ask any of us to do, all God would have us do, is to open His Word and read the Bible and see what it says and then do our best to follow it. And let's see if I can't show you some instances where man is still attempting to rebuke Jesus. We were talking about the good confession there in Mark chapter 8 that Peter made. May I ask you to turn to Matthew's account that we referred to just a few minutes ago in Matthew chapter 16? And we're going to read verses 16 through 18. So this is Matthew's account of the same instance. Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18. Simon Peter answers the question Jesus has asked, who do men say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and he said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Now there's a little bit of a play on words here that we lose in the English. Need to do perhaps just a minute or two of word study. The name Peter literally means rock. It means a stone, like a small stone. So you're rock, you're stone, you're a small stone. And then he says, Jesus says, on this rock, and the rock there in Greek is like a huge rock, like a foundation rock, like a ledge stone. So you're a small stone, but on this huge foundation stone, what would that huge ledge stone be? What would that foundation stone be? The confession that he just made. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. How many churches did Jesus promise to build there? How many? One. And one is a very singular number, isn't it? And friends, that picture of the oneness of the Lord's church remains consistent throughout the pages of the New Testament. Again, I wouldn't ask you to automatically accept my word on that. I'm going to ask you to turn now to Ephesians chapter 4. This is Ephesians chapter 4 where the Apostle Paul talks about the oneness of the church. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then, in speaking of the church, Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. I think that there are seven different ones that are mentioned here. One Lord, how many faiths? one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verses are very plain that Jesus promised to build one church. And then His appointed ambassador, His inspired apostle, Paul, repeats that point here in Ephesians chapter 4. So why is it that man today so oftentimes says, attend the church of your choice? And why is it in the United States of America that we have over 300 major denominations, this denominational concept of religion? And each of those denominations may have three or four branches within that denomination. Jesus said He was going to build one church. The New Testament says that there is one church. It describes the oneness of faith and the oneness of baptism, and yet man has devised all these different religions and these different faiths. Why is that? I submit to you that the problem is the exact same problem that Peter had. He thought he had the right to rebuke Jesus. He thought he knew better than Christ did in some measure. Now, friends, when we do that, you know whose words we're using? When we chide Jesus, when we correct what He very plainly said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, we're using the words of Satan. Who would want to correct the Son of God? And yet there it is. Let me see if I can't give you another example, and perhaps you're already thinking of your own examples of how a person might try to rebuke Christ. Just think about some very plain Bible passages. We've talked about the oneness of the church. How about the way that the church is organized? You know, the way the New Testament church was organized in the pages of the Bible was very, very simple. Very, very easy to understand. I'll give you just a few verses to emphasize this in our thinking. For example, if you'll take a look over in the book of Colossians, so this is going to be Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18 talks about Jesus as the head of the church. We have one head, and that head is Christ. It says, He, that is Jesus, speaking of Christ, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. So we have only one spiritual head, and that spiritual head is Christ. And then if you want to see how a local congregation is organized, you can go to a passage like Philippians chapter 1. These are very basic verses. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. So we have one spiritual head. And now in verse 1 of Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, and saint is simply used as a synonym for Christians. Saint is not a special order of Christians. It's a description of Christians in the pages of inspiration. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops — bishops is a synonym for elders — with the bishops and deacons. So friends, if you think about the organization of a local church, you have one spiritual head, and that head is Christ, and you have members that make up a local congregation, and you have elders, you have bishops, you have shepherds who lead and guide the flock, and we're blessed to have three men who serve in that capacity here at University Oaks. And you have deacons who meet certain qualifications in Scriptures. And then the Bible also says that each local congregation is independent and autonomous. We're not grouped together into some synod or some confederation of local churches. If you'll take a look in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. That shows you the independence, the autonomy of a local congregation. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So, the oversight of our elders is limited to the membership here of the University Oaks Church of Christ. Now, friends, those verses are very plain. I think they're easy for us to comprehend and for us to understand. And yet, how often does man want to argue with God on these points? Think for a moment about how churches organize themselves sometimes into various conferences. You'll read about perhaps the Confederation of Churches in a particular part of the country. Or perhaps they'll have a conference where congregations come together and vote on particular doctrinal issues. Or they'll have various synods throughout the country. And all of that is foreign to the pages of the Bible. You'll go stone blind looking for any Bible authority for doing that. And yet, man seems to be bent on striving to do things his way. It's not a new problem, is it? What are we doing whenever we do that? We're simply repeating the same mistake of the Apostle Peter. We're rebuking or we're chiding Christ. I want you to think for just a moment, if you would, and again, I don't know the background of everybody who might be here today, but something that strikes folks strange whenever they step into an assembly of the Church of Christ is the music that we offer. And one of the first questions that we're sometimes asked, or we're often asked, is why we don't use mechanical instruments of music. Most congregations do, most churches do, and one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Church of Christ is a cappella singing. Why is it that you do that? Well, the reason why we do that is because a cappella singing is authorized by God in the pages of inspiration. In fact, every verse, I would challenge you to do this, every verse in the pages of the New Testament that describe the local congregation offering music in worship to God here on this earth. Here is the local congregation praising God in music. God in heaven, we're here on this earth. Every verse that describes that always describes singing as the kind of music that's offered. Again, don't take my word on that point. You might consider verses like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice the point. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says much the same thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And every verse in the New Testament that shows the local congregation worshiping God in music always specifies singing. So why is it that man wants to argue with God and do things in a different way? Well, that's what Peter did. He was rebuking Jesus. He was chiding Jesus. Who knows better, man or the Son of God? Let me see if I can give you another one to think about with me this morning. How do men try to correct Jesus? I want you to think for a moment about the work of the church that is described in the pages of the New Testament. What did the New Testament church do? Well, of course, they worshiped God. If you take a look at one of the first descriptions that we have of the New Testament church in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2, This is going to be Acts chapter 2 in verses 41 and 42. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, that is, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. And when you read about the New Testament churches, the local churches in New Testament days, what did they do? They worshiped God. They gave of their means on the first day of the week. They taught. They evangelized. They prayed together. They helped needy saints. These are the activities of the New Testament church. But how many times does man want to drift away from that plain Bible teaching? You know, I thought of the other day on Wednesday evening, I think it was Mike Ackley. He pointed out to us 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, which says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And you know what I started thinking? How often has the church become the pillar and ground of the softball league? Or the pillar and ground of the spaghetti supper? Or the pillar and ground of the club meetings? Or the movie nights? Or the single nights? Or the voter awareness campaigns? Or the support of human institutions? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Now, why is that? I'll tell you why it is. Because man wants to rebuke Jesus. Years ago, up in Kerrville, and again, time gets away from me, but I'm thinking that this is over 20 years ago, I received a phone call at the office down there at the Junction Highway congregation, and the fellow on the other end, he wanted to know when the computer club was meeting at the building. And I said, well, we don't have a computer club that meets at the building. Yes, y'all do. I can't remember when it is. I said, well, we don't do that. We don't have that. And I could not convince him that that wasn't what we did. That's what he thought of when he thought of the church. Not two or three days later, I had a call from another person who wanted to know when OA was meeting at our building. And I had no idea what that was. Now, I knew what AA was. Isn't AA Alcoholics Anonymous? And I know what AAA is. That's the Automobile Association. OA, I wasn't too sure. I said, you got me. What is that? And they said, Overeaters Anonymous. I didn't know there was such a thing. Right? And that's probably a really fine organization. But is that the work of the church? And why is it that folks think that that is the work of the church? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they're rebuking Jesus. They're wanting to correct Jesus. I was thinking about other examples of how folks do that. I was thinking, for example, and now this is kind of touchy. I understand that. Are the words of Christ concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, are they hard to understand? My mom told me when she was growing up, she said almost everybody, now she said they may not have agreed with it, but she said almost everybody understood what the Bible said about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. She said the verses seemed really plain and really easy when I was a little girl. She said even the folks who belonged to denominations kind of understood what those verses said. And she said divorce was a relatively rare occurrence in culture, in society in general back then. And I think about the words of Christ regarding marriage. For example, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. This is Matthew chapter 19. And the Pharisees come and they're testing Jesus. It says the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus goes all the way back to creation and shows what God has always had in mind. Now I want y'all to think how far we have drifted from what Jesus is about to say. And he said, verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. But modern man says, nah, I don't like that. Jesus, let me correct you on that. Let me chide you about that. Let me tell you that there are other reasons why you should divorce. There are other laws that ought to pertain to marriage. And what are we doing? I'll tell you what we're doing. We're doing exactly what Peter did when he thought it was okay to correct Christ. And I found myself saying, Peter, how dumb can you be where you think that it's okay to correct the Son of the living God? And then I realized we can all do it if we're not careful in our thinking. May I show you something else? And again, I'm trying to make this as personal as I possibly can. How about something as simple as the plan of salvation? If I ask y'all to give me the plainest scripture on the plan of salvation, what verse would spring to your mind first? Yeah, I'll show you the one that I would think of. It'd be hard to imagine words that could be any plainer, any simpler than this. I'm thinking about a really simple verse like Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. So listen, please, to what Jesus said. This is the words of Christ. Mark 16, 15 and 16. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So you've got to preach God's word. You've got to preach the gospel message. And then watch verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. I have often thought that if that verse said, he who believes and is baptized shall receive $1 million, nobody would have a problem with that verse. Is there anybody out there, if that said, he who believes and is baptized shall receive $1 million, who would say, well, I don't want to be baptized? Is there anybody who would say that? And yet, have you thought about all the ways we try to rebuke Jesus on this verse? Let me see if I can show you. He who believes, not Jesus, you got that wrong. I want to baptize a baby. Jesus said, he who believes, a baby can't believe. And what do? We want to chide Jesus. We want to disagree with Jesus. No, Jesus, you got that wrong. He who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. Think about how many faiths say that baptism isn't necessary for salvation. How about the atheist? He would say it doesn't matter whether you believe or are baptized. He wants to argue with Jesus that way. They disagree with every word in Mark 16 and verse 16. How can it get any plainer than that? You know what folks are doing? They're doing just what Peter did. They're disagreeing with Christ. They're chiding Jesus. And we can see how dumb it was for Peter to make that mistake. And we will turn right around and do the very same thing. I'll do it. You'll do it. We'll all do it. Every one of us will do it if we're not careful. Let me see if I can't give you one more example there on the plan of salvation. You might turn now over to Acts chapter 8. So we're turning in our study right now to Acts chapter 8. And here is the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip comes and he's speaking to him. He gets up into the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch is reading in Isaiah. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Verse 30, this is Acts 8 and verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this, and he gives you the quotation there from the scroll of Isaiah. And notice in verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? You know, is he speaking of himself or is he speaking of somebody else, some other man? And notice in verse 35, this is key, don't lose me here. Look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to him. And when they came to water, What did the Ethiopian eunuch want to do? He wanted immediately to be baptized. Now that tells me that preaching Jesus involves what? Preaching baptism. I mean, what could be plainer than that? And then, if you want to know what baptism is, somebody says, well, I don't have a Greek lexicon, and you lose me whenever you start saying the Hebrew this and the Greek that. Fine, I understand that. Just read what Acts 8 says. And notice in verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So they went down into the water. And then in verse 39, when they came up out of the water, so there was a coming up out of the water. Now friends, what is Bible baptism? It involves a going down into and a coming up out of water. That's immersion. Have y'all thought about how many people want to argue with Christ? Here Philip preaches Jesus to them, and evidently that involved the preaching of the necessity of water baptism. And we even see what that water baptism involved. And folks go, well, but Jesus, that just rubs me the wrong way. I'm thinking maybe it's Holy Spirit baptism. Or I'm thinking maybe it's sprinkling. Or I'm thinking maybe it's pouring. And again, you may disagree with me 100% this morning. All I'm asking you to do is read what the Bible says. Just read what Scripture says. Are we going to do what Peter did? Are we going to chide Christ? Are we going to argue with Christ? Are we going to correct Christ? Are we going to submit our will to Him? May I show you one last example? And this is perhaps the one that strikes me the strangest of all. Did you know that the Bible says that people will want to argue with Jesus even on Judgment Day? Now, is that not a remarkable thing? That even when their souls are in the process of being sent to hellfire for eternity, that even at that point, man will still want to try to rebuke Christ. Let me see if I can't show you that. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7, if you would, please. This is going to be Matthew chapter 7. And in verse 21, in the picture of the judgment day, the judgment scene, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now watch this, verse 22. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? What are they doing? They're trying to justify themselves. They're trying to argue with Jesus on this point. Jesus is telling them, you did not do what I commanded you to do. Now, wait a minute, Lord. Let me tell you all the good things I've done. And I've always believed in you, Lord. And so look what all that I've done in your name. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Brothers and sisters, what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that what Peter did back in Mark chapter 8 is exactly what we continue to do if we're not careful. And what God would plead with us to do this morning is instead of trying to rebuke and correct the Lord, how about if we just humbly submit to His Word and His will? I want to close this morning by asking you to think of one last example. You know, Job was a great man. But just like us, Job had his faults and his weaknesses. He had his sins just like anybody else. I found something interesting the other day. Job 32 and verse 1. Job 32 and verse 1. Job had one big problem. As his friends are visiting with Job, it says, so these three men ceased answering Job. And what was Job's problem? Because he was righteous in his own eyes. And do y'all remember a few chapters later when you come forward in the book of Job, in Job chapter 38, that God has to correct Job and says, Job, were you around when I spoke the worlds in existence? Did you make the mountains? Did you make the sea? Did you put the cosmos in order? Job, did you do any of that? And Job just has to hang his head because he knew that what he was guilty of was trying to correct the living God. I'll tell you what we need to do, and this is going to be your final verse this morning. I want you to listen very carefully, please, to Luke chapter 6. This is going to be Luke chapter 6. And I'm going to ask you to heed the words beginning in verse 46. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, our Lord says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" And then continuing on, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like." And y'all know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about my Bible class teachers out there when I was a little boy. And we sang that song about the wise man and what the wise man did. Said, "The one who hears and who does my words, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." Now, friends, that's the rock of our faith. And what we're going to ask you to do this morning, if you're ready and willing, instead of trying to correct Jesus, is simply to obey Him and to put Christ on in baptism. And we'd invite you to step forward while we stand and sing.